For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
This passage represents kind of an interesting opportunity. Like I said, it's Paul's third missionary journey. This journey has been going on for about 5 years. He's been traveling and strengthening, encouraging the churches that were established in the first and second missionary journey. One of the things that's sort of unique to the features of this journey is he spends an inordinate amount of time in the city of Ephesus. He apparently sets up shop there and spends 2+ almost 3 years in one city teaching and preaching and establishing the Word of God in that community. Last week we looked at Acts 19 and it said, He withdrew from them, took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So he set up there and he set up a school there and he's speaking daily in a public venue, equipping and teaching and reasoning with people why they need God's love in their lives. Now, as he's gone through this missionary journey, he's gone over and he's gone throughout the Greek world, Asia Minor, and Greece, and he's spent a lot of time establishing these churches, but now he's planting roots, and he's equipping and teaching, and it says that the people there are going out. So people out in Asia Minor, churches are still being established, but he's doing it from the center now, which is just a different way of accomplishing the same thing. If we look at our map, try to understand the geography, again, we talk about how Luke includes so much geographical information. This is the area that we're talking about. And Antioch is probably over here somewhere, and Derbe and Lystra, all the places where Paul has established these churches. And Ephesus is right here. So he's worked his way across Asia Minor. And in the journey, he's going to go up to Troas, Macedonia. That's where Philippi is. It says he goes down into Greece. We know Corinth and Athens are there. He works his way back up to Macedonia through Troas. And he winds up in this place called Miletus. And this is the end of the journey. And what's happened is the Holy Spirit has called on Paul after he's been on this journey for 5 years and has said, it's time to return to Jerusalem. And as Paul begins heading back to Jerusalem, he goes from town to town, and every town he goes to, there's someone who stands up there as a prophet, as someone who's speaking for God, and they say to him, when you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound in chains. So he senses God's calling him towards something that's rather ominous. And he's on his way back, and as he's headed back to Jerusalem, he had spent so much time in Ephesus, he wanted to stop there and spend some time saying goodbye to the deep relationships he'd built there in that city. And it's interesting, if you study Luke's account, it says Paul sailed past Ephesus to Miletus, which is 30 miles south of Ephesus, and the reason he did this was he didn't want to spend a lot of time in Ephesus. He knew that if he went there, there were so many people, so many relationships that had been established there that he'd have to visit everyone and get hung up everywhere, and he wouldn't make it back to Jerusalem in time for the Passover. So he goes to Miletus, and he sends word to Ephesus, to the elders there, and he says, come down to Miletus, because I want to say goodbye. And that's the context then for this speech. As he stopped in Ephesus, he makes this speech to the Ephesian elders, and it's got some unique qualities that we're going to focus in. First of all, this is Paul addressing people that he's got these deep relationships with. He's got this 2+ almost 3 years of working with. You know, if there were a church, a community that in essence was Paul's church, this would be the community that he chose to serve and work in for the longest period of time. This is sort of like he's saying goodbye to his own guys that he's been there with and established with over that period of time. He also believes, like we said, that he's going to face imprisonment and possible death as he heads to Jerusalem. There have already been, in 18 and 19, descriptions of attempts and plots and plans made to try to assassinate Paul. He's changing his route and changing his plans. He's made enough enemies at this point that they're trying to take him out. And now God's calling him to Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit keeps telling him everywhere he goes that he is going to be bound in chains. So this farewell speech in Acts 20 that we're studying this morning is Paul's address to these close friends. It's the only speech in the book of Acts that is addressed specifically to believers. It's not a speech that's addressed to reason with people as to why they should come to know Christ. It is a speech that's addressed to people who already know Christ in the context of Paul being fearful that he'll never speak to them again. So it's very poignant. It's very powerful. It's very much the core where Paul is talking to them about the importance of what it means to be used by God in other people's lives. So what I want to do is I want to focus in on this and just pull some aspects out of this speech that would be applicable to those of us who want to be used by God in others' lives. So we go to Acts 20. We start in 18 where the speech starts. And it says, "And when they had come to them, he said to themselves, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews.'" And the first point that I want to draw out of this is that serving God is relational. What I mean by this is that God's will for our lives is to have relationships, meaningful, deep, purposeful, spiritual relationships with him and with others. And if you study closely the things of God, the character of God in the Bible, you begin to really realize how relational God is. God is not a God of rules. God is not a God of even of obedience. God is a God of relationship. The whole doctrine of the Trinity from the Bible is based upon the fact that God relates. Even within himself, his own relational needs are met within the triune community. God himself is community, and he has created us with a need, not a desire, not as an extra, but with a base need of community relationships with other people. When he made Adam, and Adam was the only man, what did God say? He said, "It is not good for man to be alone." We need people. And to do God's work, to be who God created you to be, requires relationships with others. And this can be a very messy business. If you want to get deep with other people, if you want to get into community with other people, it's going to require relational entanglements. Another way of saying this, people equals messy business. You and I are very messy. We have problems, we have shortcomings, we have selfishness. You know, there are very noble things, very beneficial and cool things about the human nature. We're capable of wonderful, marvelous things. But at the root of who we are broken. We are malfunctioning. We don't work the way that we're supposed to work. You know, the church, when we talk about the word church, what we're really referring to is the community of God's people. God has communicated to us that his name, that when we think of him and when we consider him and speak to him, we should think of him in the terms of Father. That's the role that he wants to play in the community or in the family of God. God's the Father, we are his children, and we are to one another brothers and sisters. This kind of language is found throughout the Old and New Testaments that God wants us to relate as a community, as a family. That's what church is the family of God relating and communing with one another. And the problem with the church is it's filled with messy people. If we could get rid of the people, church would work just fine. You know, and the more you get into church, the more you get into leadership, and the more you get into trying to serve people, you realize the real problem here is just the people. And that's true anywhere you go. You will not find, as we talk here this morning, and as we plead with you to be a part of a community, you will not find anywhere, and especially here, that our community is perfect. You'll find addiction. You'll find selfishness. You'll find greed. You'll find lying. You'll find all those same things that you would find anywhere else, because wherever people are, you have sin. What you will find, though, is an effort and a desire on the parts of God's people to overcome those negative barriers and to unite in something beautiful, good, and glorious, which is the family of God. And God, who is the one being, the one person in all this equation who is not a mess, sets the standard for us and communicates and provides the energy, the love, the power, and the truth that we need in order to begin to function in our relationships with one another. So if you want to be into doing God's work, you have to be into people. You have to be into togetherness. And what I mean by this is not an hour on Sunday morning. What I mean by this is regular, consistent investment. All of us should be involved in other people's lives. It should maybe start with our families. We should have regular time with our spouses. We should have regular time with our children. But it should go beyond that as well. We should have regular, one-on-one, invested time in other people's lives. If we don't have this, if we aren't committed to this, we are not going to be reaping the fruits that God wants for us relationally. He wants to use you to encourage and to build up other people. Once a week on Sunday morning, or even twice a week if you go to a home group, in a group setting is not enough. We need commitment. We need time. And when Paul describes his time there with them, what does he say? He says, I was together from the very beginning. We were together. We were involved. We were invested. We were getting to know each other. We were spending time together. This is God's call for all his children, is to be committed to investing deeply in one another. And he talks about that time, and you say, you know, he says that we were moved to tears. So it's not just that there were shallow connections and just an amount of time spent, but there was a qualitative component to this time. I'm sure those tears were of joy and pain. Paul was getting invested enough in these people's lives that he knew their mess. He was involved in their mess. And he was open enough and sensitive enough to where he would allow himself to be affected by the trials and the triumphs of the people that he was spending time with. When was the last time you were moved to weep because of the trials of one of your friends? Or moved to weep at the joy of one of their triumphs? That would be an important indication of the closeness of the involvement that we have in other people's lives. We should be moved by them. We should be invested in them. Their trials, their struggles, we should share those burdens with them. And we should share the joys of their successes. That's what Paul was experiencing as this community was functioning the way it was supposed to function. These are not shallow relationships, but deep, contentful, and meaningful relationships. He also speaks to them of the trials that they face together. And this is par for the course. Whenever messy people get involved in each other's lives, there are going to be consequences. There are going to be hard things, difficult things. You know, whether those trials come from outside forces, we lose our job, our kids are in rebellion, whatever those things might be. Those trials come and we're created by God to face those things in the context of a community with each other. Those trials might also come through conflict with each other. If you invest yourself regularly, if you spend time investing and getting deep with someone, you will wrong them and they will wrong you. That's the way human relationships work. Two broken people trying to do something supernatural. Love. They will mess up. They will fail at times. And so will you. But that's okay. We have a context within our understanding of God's love for forgiveness, for mercy, for compassion. And conflict resolution becomes an important part of building relationships. I don't have one close friendship in my life with someone that I haven't had huge arguments and fights with and that I haven't sinned again in horrible ways. But God comes in and he heals those relationships. He helps us see our own sin. He helps us repent. And those broken bones become knitted back together stronger than they were before. Conflict is a part of the reality of the messy human situation, and it's the reality of relationships. We shouldn't fear that. We shouldn't go looking for conflict, but we shouldn't be surprised when it happens. And also, of course, he talks about plots. You know, the reality is if you go and you invest yourself in other people, if you give yourself to other people, concern yourself with their needs, there will be those who betray you. It happens all the time. We do it to God all the time. God has given us nothing but mercy, compassion, love, and forgiveness. And we betray him every time we do something selfish. But he continues to love us. And it's the same thing when we go out and try to love other people. There will be tears of joy. There will be tears of pain. There will be closeness. There will be conflict. And you will be betrayed. People will turn on you. This is part of the reality of the human condition. And we are called nonetheless into the mouth, into the gaping maw of other people's needs. It's what we were made for, and it's the only thing where we will find true fulfillment, true purpose in this life. Take a look at this little section from 1 Thessalonians that Paul uses. I think it's an amazing example of the kind of intimacy he was able to develop in his relationships with people. He writes to them, "But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." You know, I've talked before here as we've studied Paul's life, how he just seems like such a gnarled, hard ass, terminator, unfeeling, just pumping through, doing whatever it takes to make the gospel count. You know, he takes beatings, he takes stonings, he does all those things, and he just keeps driving. You know, and I think when you study Paul's life, there can be a tendency to think of him as like that type A personality, that guy that's just determined, and no matter what, he's gonna get what he wants, and he's gonna do what he thinks is right. But then you come across something like this, and you realize how tender-hearted he was. How moved. I can't speak to people like this. I don't have anyone that I would say, you know, I've loved you like a mother tending, nursing a baby, you know. I wouldn't feel free to talk to people like that because I think if I did talk to them like that, they would know I have a problem. Because they would know I haven't really invested in them that deeply, to that level. I have not yet reached the point in my life where I care for people this way. But I think when Paul speaks to people this way, you know, there's an acknowledgement. There's a sense of, look at how, I don't know, I read this and I blush a little bit. I feel like I'm reading sort of an intimate letter, you know, like I've looked in someone's diary or something. It's passionate. It's deep. It's indicative of the connection that he was able to make with the people that God had put in his lives. He gave his life for them. And he could talk to them about that without fear of them being like, yeah, right. They knew this was true. How could such a driven, such an effective, such a hardworking, such a tough man be so tender? It's the supernatural power of God. It's what happens when we let God work in our lives. It's what happens when we experience God's love, and we share it with other people, and we experience persecution, betrayals, all those things. No one had lived those things more hardly than Paul. And Paul was tough. He was probably very difficult to hurt. But he was very liberal in his ability to love and connect on a relational, emotional level with people. He opened his life to them. And as he stands here before the Ephesian elders on his way to Jerusalem to be put in chains, he's just as open, just as deep with them. I cried with you. I loved you. We've been together, and I'm going away, and I don't know if I'm coming back. I don't think I am. Let's go back to the speech. How I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This brings us to the second point, which is that serving God is dynamic. You never know what God is going to call you to do. You never know to what degrees. It's different. It's in different ways. It's in different capacity. And, you know, he says, I never shrank from declaring to you whatever was profitable. There are no limits in the family of God when we are knit together by the blood of Christ in our relationship with one another. There are no limits to the depths in which we should be willing to go in meeting each other's needs. That means that no topics of conversation should be off limits for us. Sex, finances, family issues, all those things are deeply meaningful root issues in our lives. And our culture says you don't talk about those things. News, sports, weather, those are the things you talk to the neighbors about. God says you were made to live in community and to share the marrow, the truth of your lives with one another. Can you consider, can you imagine going to somebody and telling them you think they're a bad parent? Telling them, you know, that you see a behavior with their spouse that is damaging to their marriage? Critiquing someone for ignoring the emotional needs of their family? That's a pretty tough prospect. That's pretty scary to think about, unless you're in the context of a loving relationship and in a community. When your brother is headed towards a cliff and he can't see it, you do whatever you can to save your brother from destruction. When your sister is in an abusive relationship, you do whatever it is that you can to help her see that she needs help getting out of that relationship. When people have addictions, when they have abuses, we are called by God to weigh into the mess of the reality of those things in each other's lives, because we were created in such a way that we cannot deal with those things on our own. We need each other. And so Paul says, well, what are the limits of what we talk about? Well, in the family of God, the limits of what we talk about is just what's profitable. If it will help you, I will talk about it. I talk to you about the deep things, the hard things, the meaningful things, because we're in a love relationship with one another. That's the kind of community that Paul had been used by God to establish here in Ephesus. And he says, we did these things in public. Speaking from the school of Tyrannus, we talked about this stuff. Whatever was profitable. We didn't sheer away because we were afraid of rejection. We delved deep into the heart of the human condition, and we talked about real things. We know what's going on in each other's lives. We know our sins. We know our successes. And coming together like this, like we are this morning in public, is a very biblical thing. I mean, this whole concept is a lot of what this church is founded on, as we come together in public, because it gives us a view of the big picture of what God is doing in our community. It helps us get outside of ourselves. But like Paul says, we also meet in private. He was meeting with them house to house in home groups because there's more opportunities for intimacy there. You know, in the big group, we get the big picture of what God is doing. We get to sit under a unified teaching and understanding, work through a passage together. And it's great. And frankly, I could say things to you guys in this environment that I would blush to talk to you about in private. You know, there's a certain freedom that you have in coming together like this that's very beneficial. But getting into a home group is where you get, really is where the community happens. And it's an imperative part. It's not an extra. It's not an option. It's an integral part of spiritual growth. You could come here for years and no one will really be able to understand what's going on in your life. You have to make an investment, a deeper investment in community. And home groups are a great place to do that. If you're here and you're not involved in a home group, I would really encourage you to consider that. There are 7 incredible home groups that meet all over the city that come here on Sunday morning and share this time together. And you have an opportunity to get involved there and to meet people and to invest yourselves. The point in going to a home group is not to find people who will invest in you. The point in going to a home group is finding a way that you can follow Paul's example and invest in the lives of other people. It's really important. And of course, it's cross-cultural. Paul says, we didn't shrink from telling you these things. We told it to the Jews. We told it to the Greeks. The truth of God, the needs of people, the love of Christ crosses all boundaries. We can have community. We can have connectedness. We can have truth and we can have love, regardless of our socioeconomic or cultural or racial differences. Because we are all the family of God. We are all created the same way. We all have the same need, the same desire for relationship, for community with God and other people. And he says, and now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. He's got to be scared. You know, it'd be pretty disconcerting as you go from town to town, a prophet pops up everywhere and, you know, declares, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be in prison. But this leads us to our next point. Serving God is unpredictable. There aren't some of the guarantees that we would like as we step out, as we think, well, I'm going to go be used by God. I'm going to go give to other people. All I ask God is that as I do that, keep me comfortable. Keep me safe. You never know what God will call you to do. Here's Paul, God's top bat. A great apostle, an incredibly effective evangelist who started dozens of churches, led thousands of people to Christ, and the next thing God calls him to is prison. Does that make sense? I'm sure, you know, Paul was sitting there thinking, well, if I go and I go to jail, how could that be more used by God than spending more time in Ephesus? God might call you and he might call me into dangerous waters. He might call us to foreign lands. He might call us to the mission field. He might call us to countries where they have no running water and where we don't speak the language. He might call us into the inner cities of Columbus or other cities or other states. He might call us away from Xenos. He might call us across the street to neighbors that we've never met. He might call us to cliques at work of people that, well, you know, they're not the cool people. You never know what God is going to call you to. You never know what love will require. But again, that's what it boils down to. God will always call us to the thing that will serve his purposes best, and his purposes are always love. There are no guarantees. Your security is not guaranteed. Your comfort is not guaranteed. God doesn't say, go here and I promise you everything will be comfortable. He says, go here and I promise you I will be glorified. Go here and I promise you will have purpose in your life. Go here and you will experience my love and my provision and my goodness. The other scary thing about the unpredictability of the call of God is success isn't always clear. Sometimes God will call us into something that seems doomed for failure, and we get involved in it, and we do it, and we don't see the success. We don't see what we define as success in the process. Sometimes people are called by God into different circumstances and different situations, and they never see how it works out. Abraham was called by God away from his country, away from his family, away from his father. He was called into the desert, and he was told he would be made into a mighty nation. He was told he would be given an heir. He was told that through him, all nations will be blessed. Abraham died. He barely had a place to bury his wife. He never saw the fulfillment in this life of God's good promises, but he believed God. And God used him to establish the Jewish people. He was one of the most powerfully used people in human history, but he didn't see it in his lifetime. Paul is being called to prison. What Paul would not see in his lifetime is the way that his letters would be used to encourage and teach every generation of Christians from then until now. Paul was the author of a great deal of the New Testament, letters written, inspired by God, to the churches that he'd established on these journeys. But the letters have wound up being far more important than the churches, because God threw his butt in jail and gave him time to sit with pen and paper and teach. Of course it makes sense in retrospect why God would do this. It was a master stroke of strategy to get Paul to slow down and write some stuff that could be preserved. But I'm sure Paul didn't see it at the time. All he saw were the chains. All he saw and had to think about were the families and the people and the churches that had been established and were these young budding groups that he would love to be with in person and to be encouraging and helping them in their growth. He says, except the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish the course of the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul would often in his letters speak of life, speak of his ministry as a race. Serving God is a marathon. It's something that we do that takes a long view. You know, if you're getting into serving God and you think, I'm gonna get up this morning and I'm gonna serve God, and you go out and you invest yourself in a person for that day, it's not likely that you're gonna see a lot of change at the end of that day, even though you spent the entire day dedicated to it. Because ministry and relationships and serving God are not sprints, they're marathons. They're things that we do and we build, and we need endurance and hard work and training and discipline. It's a lifestyle. It's something that you commit to every morning and you live every day. And sometimes there are accelerated periods, accelerated moments where you really see God working in your life and people are coming to Christ and the church is growing and people are excited about the things of God and characters are changing, and it's beautiful. It's fabulous. It's a wonderful thing to be a part of. And then there are times where it's time to grow in here. And despite the fact that you're doing all the same things that you may have always done, and you're still making yourself available, it feels hard. And it feels heavy. And those are the times where we need to remember that it's a marathon. It's a race, and we have to think about the end. You don't start a marathon by sprinting as fast as you can for the first 3 miles. You take the time to get equipped. You take the time to train. And you make the commitment to reaching the end. You make the commitment to be consistent, to be steady, and to be steadfast. And when the winds come and the rains come and your feet start hurting and you get tired, you remember to keep going, to keep pushing, and doing the right thing. That's how you win a race. And that was Paul's view of service for God. Dedication, discipline, and commitment. So he says, now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all your flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Paul had been here for so long. He'd been in this city and made these relationships. And of course he was scared for them. He had been the leader of that church, and he was going to Jerusalem to face imprisonment. And he was thinking, what is going to happen with this group of people once I'm gone? They are going to need leadership. They're going to need to look out for one another. Paul was wise enough to know that the enemies of God would try to destroy the church that had been created there. And the only defense that they have is the power of God, the word of God, and the vigilance, the diligence of their care for one another. And this is our next point. Serving God is about being a shepherd to others. Being a shepherd to others. Saying the hard thing. Being willing to speak the truth in love. Being willing to step in and risk rejection, risk embarrassment, risk being wrong. But speaking and investing and caring about the well-being and the course of other people's spiritual lives. Not doing the selfish thing, not leaving out the hard part, not skirting around issues, but being real with each other and keeping an eye on other people's spiritual health. This is one of the most important things that we need to understand about community, is we are each other's responsibility. We are God's provision for each other. Not just leaders, not just CT teachers, but all of us have a responsibility to one another. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about that, I get a little discouraged. I get a little discouraged because the idea of more responsibility in my life is not something that I get real excited about. The responsibility of other messy people is not something that I get real excited about. It's something that I've struggled with quite a bit in my spiritual life. When I was a very young Christian, I was 20, 21, I was known in my community, in my home group, as being what we call in Christian parlance, pretty carnal. I was a pretty carnal dude. I was a guy who lived my life, who I came to Christ when I was 18, but I had a long way to go in terms of agreeing with God's way for my life. And I was pretty selfish. I was pretty bossy. I was pretty hard to get along with. And I did a lot of bad things. I was a naughty boy. And what happened was God gave me a great lesson in this area. We lived in a ministry house. We lived with a group of guys. There was 5 or 6 of us at this time. And we all lived together and, you know, had our community together. And my friend's 21st birthday was coming up. And I remember, you know, usually if someone was out getting drunk or doing something bad or needed to be rebuked, it was me. And I remember his 21st birthday was coming up, and I thought, you know, I bet that's not going to go well at all. I remember thinking, you know, there's going to be some drunkenness and some hooting and hollering that night. And I thought, wouldn't it be interesting if I was the one who did the right thing this time and I wasn't the one who got in trouble? And so, you know, the night came, everyone was going out. They were going out to these bars and everything else. And I wanted to celebrate my friend's birthday. I had one beer and I just sat back and I watched the debauchery begin to unfold. And it was exciting because it was like, I remember sitting there and I remember thinking, this is going to look really good for me. You know, because I know what's going to happen is like, there's going to be sin, there's going to be problems, the aftermath tomorrow. You know, our home group leaders are going to come in, they're going to hear about this, they're going to come to me and they're going to be like, what did you do? You know, and I'm going to be like, nothing. You know, this time it wasn't me, you know. And so that was all going on. You could see it coming. I had a beer, you know. Things got on a little bit later, 11:30. I could tell they were going to go to the next bar. You know, I ever so wisely and graciously bowed out, you know, bid them adieu and went home and woke up, you know, later that night to the sound of retching in the bathroom and, you know, 2 a.m., people stumbling in the door. And I was just remember, I did it, you know. I did the right thing this time. And I was being mentored by a guy named Mark Avers at the time. And he came in and he'd heard about everything that went on and he pulled me aside and I was excited, you know, I was like, okay. And he's like, so what happened? And I'm like, well, you know how these 21st birthday parties go. That we went out and there was too much drinking going on. So I went home. I had one beer and I went home and I was out. You know, and in my mind, I'm thinking, here comes the praise, you know, wait for it. And, you know, he was like, why did you do that? And I was like, well, clearly being drunk is wrong, you know. And he was like, no, why did, if you were able to see where this was headed, you knew this whole thing was going down, why didn't you try to help anyone else? I'm like, are you serious? Help somebody else. I can barely get myself together. You know, I did the right thing this time, and you want me to go think about other people? Can't you just be happy that I wasn't, you know, the one that was slobbering on the floor this time? And he said, you know, it's not all about you. God gave you the wisdom to see where this was headed. And you hoarded it selfishly for yourself. And I'm just like, I can't win, you know? And, you know, it made me angry. This teaching makes me angry because I don't want to be a shepherd. I want to be a smart sheep. I want to be a sheep that knows how to avoid the wolves but isn't responsible for any of the other sheep. That's what I want. And I told him that right then and there. I want to be a smart sheep. And he said, what did Peter say to Jesus? Jesus asked Peter, he said, do you love me? And Peter said, you know I do, Lord. And Jesus said, then shepherd my sheep. Three times Jesus asked Peter that question. Do you love me? Yes, God, I love you. Shepherd my sheep. And each time Mark read that scripture to me, pierced me to the heart because I do love Jesus, but I don't want to shepherd his sheep. I don't want to be responsible for other people. I could barely be responsible for myself. But there it is. Do you love me? Then shepherd my sheep. We are God's provision for one another. When other people are headed the wrong way and we can see it, it's because God has shown it to us and he wants us to do something about it. It's because he's given us the faculties to see. He's given us the knowledge to understand. When we withhold that gift of God to other people, we're just acting like smart sheep. And that's not what God wants. He wants shepherds. So it's hard. It's complicated. It's a mess. But that's what relationships are about. And that's what we're called to, is a very messy family where we put aside our selfish desires to just take care of ourselves. We put ourselves at risk. We get betrayed. We get used. And we are a family. Unconditionally loving, serving, leading, guiding, and protecting the children of God. says in 32, "And now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Serving God is about entrusting yourself to him. It's about not just our relationships with each other, but also our relationship with him. He says, be dependent. As I leave, Paul says, I know you have the word of God. Cling to the word of God. Have a vibrant, meaningful, dedicated, disciplined, devotional life. Soak deeply the truths of his word. Let his teaching of right and wrong, of mercy and of compassion, let that dwell in your heart so that when the time comes to act, you will know what to do. The word of God is spiritual food that builds you up, that fortifies you, and enables you to stay in the fight. If you get away from the word, you're a marathon runner who's starving, who's got no fuel, no food for the run. That's not going to work. Doing the will of God and studying the word of God is spiritual food for our lives. And we can't do any of this. That sense that you and I both have of, I can't be a shepherd. I can't do this right. I don't have the time or the energy or the ability to get involved in other people's mess. That's absolutely dead right. You don't. I don't. But when we eat the good food of the Word of God, when we stay connected to him, he works through us to do all of those things, to move us beyond our capacities and into what we would call supernatural love. And he says, do it drenched in his grace. Love is our only motivation for change and service, not accomplishment. Not headhunting and scalping and trying to build things that, you know, build ministries and build records of how many people or to have people look at us in a certain way or to have a certain authority in people's lives. All of that will be revealed. All of that will be shown and all of that will crumble if we go out and try to serve and lay down our lives for others with the idea of what can I get out of it for myself. It is the love of God. It is the mercy of God. It is the fact that God came and died for our sins, took the wrath that we deserve upon himself, and that initiated our understanding, the very definition of what love is. While we were yet enemies, he died for us. He moved so that we could experience eternity with him when we deserved judgment. He asks only that we accept his gift, that we turn to him in faith and ask that the death of Jesus Christ apply to our lives. And if we do this, the Spirit of God comes and dwells inside of us, and we then have the capacity, the ability to understand what God's talking about when he talks about love. He's talking about giving everything and asking nothing in return, which is exactly what God did for us. And when we understand that he has done that for us, that then becomes our motivation to do the same for others. Why would you take responsibility for other people? Why would you be a shepherd? Why would you risk betrayal? Why would you lay down your life like a mother to a nursing child? To anyone outside of your immediate family, because God has done that for you, and your experience of that will motivate you to do that for others. And of course, it's also done with a forward look to eternity, the promise that one day we'll be in a world, we'll be in an environment where we have relationships without the mess. That God will move and that we will not have sin. There will not be selfishness. There will not be tyranny. There will not be evil. There'll just be you and me and God and whoever else wants to receive it in eternity forever, enjoying our relationships and the good work God has given us to do. We need that hope. We need that understanding. We need that knowledge of that promise if we're going to wade into the mess of other people's lives. He says, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men that were with me. Serving God is about integrity. It's not about getting rich. It's not about what's in it for you. It's not about deceiving people. It's not about self. What more needs to be said? In everything, he says, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. He ends his speech in a summary that captures the essence of everything he's talked about. And even better, he does it in the words of Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive. If your life lacks blessing, if your life lacks purpose, if you're burned out, if you're tired, if you're frustrated, if you're empty, and if you're alone, you need Jesus Christ in your life. He is what is missing. And when you choose to invite him into your life, you will find that he is able to use you and that you can become a giver. If you do, if you put yourself in the hands of God to become a giver to others, you will find purpose, you will find peace, you will find wholeness, and you will find relationships. You know, the mantra of our society is you have to love other people before you can love yourself. That's the anti-gospel. That's the exact opposite of all the teaching of God. And that is the gospel of our culture that has led to so many of us being so broken, so desperate, and so alone. Forget about yourself. Let go of yourself. Give yourself to God. Give yourself to other people, and you'll be whole. When he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the words he had spoken that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. You know, I've shared with you some pretty stark, difficult realities about what it means to serve God. I don't know how pretty of a picture I've painted here. You know, if you go and you serve, you won't be comfortable. If you go and you serve, there's no promises or guarantees of your security. If you go and you serve, you will be betrayed. If you go and you serve, you will be responsible for other people. I don't know how beautiful of a picture that is to you, but when I see this, I see why Paul did it. He did it because the results of these things are real relationships. Family. Community. An understanding that God is at the center of what we're doing in our lives and that we are all in this together, that we can bear one another's burdens. We can grow. We can change. We can hold each other up. We can build each other up. And me and my spouse, my wife, my children, we will all be the beneficiaries of having God's love swirl through the center of what our lives is all about. Purpose, relationship, and meaning. That's why all this is so important, and that's why all of it is worth it. The results of a life lived for God are real friendship, personal fulfillment, eternal treasure, and joy. That right there is what everybody wants, and that's what God's offering. All it takes is the reception of his grace, of his gift, of salvation through the work of Jesus Christ, and a willingness on our part to do the same, to lay down our lives for others. That's what Paul wanted them to understand as he departed, is if they could do that, if they could follow this speech, he knew they'd be fine. They'd be glorious. And it's what we need too. So there you have Acts chapter 20.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.